So, as promised, we're going to take a little bit of a break from the Gospel of John. I've been hitting that pretty hard lately. And we're going to be looking at, over the next few sermons, at a pretty broad topic that comes down to a three-letter word, sin. What is it? What are the consequences of it? What is God doing about it? And this morning we're going to focus on the definition of sin. It's important because as we get here down to Earth's final days, we see the world getting crazier and crazier all around us. The Bible tells us that many believers even will be deceived, they will be tricked, they will fall. And as kind of a countermeasure against that, it would help if we have an understanding of what the Bible says sin is, what its consequences are, and what God is doing about it. So that's kind of what we're going to be going into this morning. And as we do so, if you don't mind, let's pray one more time as we open up the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this opportunity to come together this morning and to study your word. As we do so, we pray that your Holy Spirit will guide us into truth, give us knowledge and understanding, and bring us a message today that will draw us closer to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't want to put anybody on the spot here, but I'm just curious, by a show of hands, I promise I'm not going to put anybody on the spot, just by a show of hands, who here feels like they could give a good definition of sin? Don't be shy. It's okay. Okay? A few, but not too many. Not too many. And that's pretty common among Christians, right? It's a pretty basic aspect of Bible teaching, and yet there's a lot of uncertainty about it. We have kind of this recognition that it's this big concept. And we kind of have this implicit understanding that we maybe don't grasp it all that well. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. I don't know if you had to guess how many words in the original language of the Bible, in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, in the Greek, in the New Testament, how many different words there are for sin in these original languages of the Bible. You may guess, oh, 5, 6, 7, maybe. That's maybe seems like a lot. But there's actually 15 different words in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the Hebrew and in the Greek for sin. And I want to just share a few of the highlights for you. I don't want to go through all of them. But there's hatat in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew. Has the idea of missing the mark. You know where you're aiming. You try to get there, and you don't. Missing the mark. Hatat. This is the word that is used frequently in the book of Leviticus, talking about the ceremonies and the sacrifices you have to do when you commit hatat, when you miss the mark. Leviticus talks a lot about hatat. But then it also talks about heteh, which is the consequence of missing the mark. So sin is seen by the original language of Hebrew as not just being the act, but also the consequence. And there's awan, iniquity. Now how, in English, how is sin different from iniquity? And it's really iniquity in this sense. This awan word just means an act that brings guilt upon a person. Then there's pasa, which at its root means to rebel. And even going deeper into the etymology of this word, it really means to have a right relationship with someone and then mess it up. To go against proper relationship with another human, intentionally violating that relationship. And there's toeba, which is an abomination. Horrific. Awful. That is another word for sin in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, they have words like harmatano, which is the most widely used one, which is to sin, which is kind of like the Greek equivalent of that Hebrew word, hatat, to miss the mark. But there's another one. That's kind of a verb, an action. We aim for it, we miss it. But there's another one that's very all-encompassing, hamartia. It's a noun in the Greek. And it covers everything from the concept of sin to the consequences to the action. It's a widely used word in the New Testament. And then they have the word sarx, which means flesh. Right? We see frequently in the writings of Paul especially that the flesh is sinful. The flesh is fallen. So this word in the Greek for sin comes from the word for flesh. And seeing all these different words that are there in the original languages gives us this sense that the understanding, the concept of sin is far more than just this three-letter word that we have in English. And I think that's accurate. It's a big concept. And as we get into this study, I'm just going to warn you, we're going to ask some big questions. Did God create sin? Knowing the horrible consequences of sin, why did God allow sin to happen? Why did sin ever happen in the first place? These are big questions, hard to grapple with. They're big concepts, but they're important for us to understand what sin is. This is essential, I believe, to the Christian walk, to have this understanding of what the Bible says about sin. So we're going to go back to the very beginning of sin as described in the Bible. And it's not in Genesis chapter 3 as was our scripture reading. We see the origin of sin actually earlier. It's described in Ezekiel chapter 28, if you don't mind turning there. We see two passages in the major prophets, one in Ezekiel and another in Isaiah, speaking of earthly kings, but doing so in a manner that makes very clear they're not actually speaking of earthly kings. They're using these earthly kings as a means for sharing information about Lucifer. We see this in Ezekiel chapter 28, starting in verse 11. The prophet Ezekiel says, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre. And say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Tyre was a super evil kingdom in Old Testament times, persecuting all those around it, having no regard for the poor. It was selfish, it was haughty, even as a kingdom. It was the epitome of evil in the Old Testament. We see this lament against the king of Tyre, but notice the words that are used. Notice the language used and see that it cannot apply to any earthly king. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Certainly that was not the case of any earthly king of Tyre. You were in Eden, the garden of God. That's not possible for an earthly king of Tyre. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, and emerald, chrysolite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You're anointed as a guardian cherub. Cherub, a word for an angel. We're getting very explicit language here, saying that we're talking about an angel here. You're anointed as a guardian cherub, so I ordained you. You're on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God. And I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones." Notice the sin now that you commit here, starting in verse 17. "Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuary. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you. I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who were watching. All the nations who knew you are appalled at you. You have come to a horrible end, and it will be no more." At the end there, we see the prophetic voice of God telling of what's going to happen to Lucifer at the end, what he has waiting for him. But notice that sin, speaking obviously of someone who couldn't be a human king, all Christians recognize that this passage is about Lucifer. It's giving us insight into the fall of this great angel of heaven. His heart became proud on account of his beauty, and he corrupted his wisdom, his knowledge that he had. Let's go over to Isaiah. Isaiah sheds some more light on this. Isaiah chapter 14. Again, talking in the context of earthly kings, but very clearly about Lucifer. It's in a passage of Isaiah where he's speaking against the king of Babylon this time, rather than the king of Tyre, but another kingdom in the Bible that is synonymous with evil, synonymous with the persecution of God's people, synonymous with all that is contrary to God and his will. And so, in Isaiah chapter 14, starting in verse 12, we see this: "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn." O morning star in the original Hebrew is actually where we get the word Lucifer from. Certainly no human king of Babylon ever fell down from heaven. But it says, "You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Arrogance, haughtiness, pride. And it's difficult for us to understand. We as mere humans who can hardly conceive of the grandeur of heaven, who really cannot truly imagine how awesome and wonderful it must be and to be in the very presence of God himself there in his sanctuary in heaven. It's very hard for us to imagine this scene, but if you can, try and think of this most beautiful place in the presence of this loving God. All truth, all knowledge, all power is there in the presence of God. And this perfectly created being, this exalted being of beauty and of power, of position, Lucifer, for him, it wasn't enough. As we've seen before with the human condition, with the sinful fallen condition, that's where Lucifer found himself. He had it all, literally everything possible in the universe, but he wanted more. Being and basking in the presence of God Almighty was not enough for him. His pride made him feel like, I can be better than God himself. All these angels who worship God, I want them to worship me. We see sin entering his heart, and it is self-centered. It's all about him. And that's what leads him to rebel against God. As we contemplate how this happened, why this is possible, again, that question that I want to be in the back of our minds as we go through this study: why did God create Lucifer? If he knows then from the beginning, if he knew that this is what Lucifer was going to do, to rebel against him, to cause angels to rebel out of heaven, to cause the earth to rebel against him, to cause all these problems we see as a result of sin. Why did God allow it to happen? As we move forward in our study, we've seen the origin of sin here in heaven, in the heart of Lucifer. Now I want to look at a few texts that give us kind of short little definitions of sin. We're going to start in Romans. We're going to spend quite a few minutes in Romans this morning. But we're going to start in Romans chapter 14 and verse 23. These are two kind of just proof texts we're going to look at real fast. They give us definitions of what sin is. Here in Romans chapter 14, Paul is talking about clean and unclean food. But at the end, he's making a greater spiritual point than just food. And at the end, he concludes in verse 23. This is Romans chapter 14, start in verse 23. He says, "But the man who doubts is condemned if he eats." Again, he's talking about eating clean and unclean. "Because his eating is not from faith." But notice that last statement here: "And everything that does not come from faith is sin." Now think about that. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. That's a pretty all-encompassing definition. This morning when you ate breakfast, did you eat it in faith? If not, by this definition, it was sinful. Right? I mean, this is a very all-encompassing, very broad definition for sin. A lot of things fall into this category of not being of faith. It gives us this hint that we've already seen that sin is a very big concept. It takes up a very big space in our universe. A lot falls under it. Let's keep going. There's another verse in 1 John chapter 3 that gives another short little definition of sin. You may be a little bit more familiar with this one. In fact, probably when I asked you to find love, some of you may have even thought of this passage as the answer to find sin. I'm sorry. This is 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to read verse 4 here. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness, or in the King James, it is transgression of the law. So that's going to be our definition. Sin is breaking the law of God. Well, then, what is the law of God? Okay? So, throughout the Bible, the law refers specifically to the Ten Commandments, and even largely to the Torah, the five books of Moses. But then you've got, you know, some other stuff going on in the Bible. So, if we're going to say the Ten Commandments, okay, sure, but then Jesus said, well, you have heard that it is, thou shalt not kill, but I tell you, if you even have hatred in your heart towards your brother, you have committed murder. He expands it beyond the letter of the law. He says, you have heard it was said, and he quotes the Ten Commandments, and he expands on it. He takes it beyond just the letter of the law, just those words there in the Ten Commandments. He said, it's bigger than that. Lust is more than what you think it is. Selfishness, pride, envy, adultery, theft, murder. It's bigger than what you think it is. Jesus broadens our understanding of the law. And we've talked previously, you may not recall, but there is a picture we see of the law in the Bible. We refer to it as the law pyramid. Where at the very top we have the ideal of love. Broken down into two categories, Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment of all? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. This is the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. This ideal of love, the pinnacle of the law broken down into loving God and loving others. So we've got the one, the two, and then the ten of the Ten Commandments. First four commandments about loving God, last six about loving others. And then all the other commands in the Bible, the other instructions, the other rules that are there, can be categorized in these two broad categories of loving God and loving others. The law pyramid, the one, the two, the ten, and the many. And the reason this makes sense is we say, and it's biblical to say, that the law is a reflection, even a description of the character of God. And just before this passage here in 1 John chapter 3, we have him say, God is love. This is the very nature of who God is. And the law is a reflection of that. It can be summed up in this ideal of love. And so then, I think we're entirely within the realm of making sense here when we say that sin is all that is contrary to God. That is all that is contrary to love. Right. Notice how sin started. The self-centeredness of Lucifer. Not focused on God, not focused on loving God, not focused on loving his fellow angels, focused on himself. The antithesis of love is not hatred. The opposite of love is not hatred. It is selfishness. Self-centeredness. Love says you put others before yourself. And Lucifer put himself above everyone. And that's how sin started. Sin is contrary to God. contrary to love. So now with this definition, this understanding in place, I want us to turn to Romans chapter 3. I said we're going to spend some time in Romans. This is one of them. It's a little bit of an understanding of what sin is. Sin is all that is contrary to God, all that is contrary to love. Now notice this, Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 20. It says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Amen. So let's break this down a little bit. The law, which we have said can be summed up by this ideal of love, love for God and love for others. This law tells us what sin is. It sets this boundary for us. Here is love and everything else is sin. And this righteousness doesn't come by our actions. It comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe, and all have sinned. All. No exceptions, bar no one. Every human being in the history of earth has sinned. And we kind of take that for granted. We kind of take it on its face without questioning it too much, but man, out of all the people, no one could get their act together, right? Out of all the people who ever lived, the billions of people, no one made it without sinning. Even innocent little babies are not exempted from the statement by Paul, all have sinned. And it's worth asking the question, why is this the case? How can this be? And to get there, we are now ready to go to our scripture reading for today in Genesis chapter 3. When sin entered the human race, we call this story the fall of Adam and Eve, the fall of humanity. Genesis chapter 3, I'm just going to read starting in verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. This serpent is Lucifer, cast out of heaven. Shows up on earth, ready to deceive. And so he says to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it with your eye, if you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, taking all that we've read so far into consideration, at this point, were Adam and Eve truly ignorant of what sin was? Were they ignorant? Were they blind? Was God really covering their eyes as Lucifer implies to Eve? He's making it sound like God is withholding knowledge from them. He's withholding some aspect of the human experience from them. You don't really have a true understanding of reality because God is blinding you. But I'm offering you knowledge of both good and evil. But were Adam and Eve truly ignorant of sin? And I would argue no. The law tells us what sin is. It is all that is contrary to God. All that is contrary to love. And God, in his love, gave them a law. He said, don't eat from this tree. He told them what sin was. Sin is eating from this tree. And he told them what the consequence will be. You will die. They were not ignorant. God was withholding nothing. What they were missing, because of the goodness of God, was the experience of sin. They had not experienced it because God created them perfect. He created them pure. He created them with an unfallen nature. And so he didn't have to go through the horrible sorrow and agony that goes along with sin. He didn't withhold the knowledge. He withheld the experience for their own good. But true love requires true choice. If God created us without free choice, if God created us with no option other than to love and serve him, it wouldn't be true love that we give him. True love requires true choice. He gave us choice. Some people have wondered, well, why in the world did God even put this tree in the Garden of Eden in the first place? Why would he give them the option? Because he loved them. And he wanted them to truly love him back. Love without choice is not love. He didn't want a bunch of robots doing everything he said, following his every command. He wanted us to choose him. To have that true love, which requires true choice. And so Adam and Eve here are presented with a choice. To choose God or to choose what is other, contrary to him. And notice how the Bible describes it. The woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. Look what this can do for me. Selfish motives. The opposite of love is not hate. It is self-centeredness. And that is where we see sin entering the human race. Look what this can do for me. Not what this is going to do to God. Not what this will do to Adam. What this can do for me. And so she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now they have experienced the consequences of sin. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Notice the self-centeredness in their responses. "Whoa, whoa, whoa, it wasn't me, it was her." "Whoa, it wasn't me, it was the serpent." We see sin rearing its ugly head in their lives already. Looking out for themselves. No concern for others. Self-centeredness. And this is how sin entered the human race. This is how a fallen nature came to define humanity. Now we need to go back to Romans chapter 5, for some more insight into this incident. Romans chapter 5, I'm going to start in verse 12. Out of self-centeredness, they took and they ate of the tree. They went against God. They went against his love. They chose what was contrary to him, and the consequence for them was death. God gave them other consequences, pain in childbirth, thorns when you're trying to reap your harvest from your fields, all these different curses God gave and explained to them. But the one that we need to deal with this morning is explained here in Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. It doesn't seem fair that because of what Adam and Eve did, all of us have to suffer. It doesn't seem right, but we are the descendants of Adam and Eve. And by sinning, their perfect nature that God created them with was inherently corrupted. And they had nothing else to pass on but this corrupted nature. Every descendant, every human being who has ever lived has had this corrupted nature, this inclination towards sin, this inclination towards self-centeredness, to choose all that is contrary to God instead of choosing the selflessness of His love. We all have this fallen nature, and we are all under condemnation and will suffer the consequence of death as a result. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But, yes, he describes sin in these terms. Yes, sin, what we would call original sin, infected humanity, corrupted the nature of us all. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through the one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Christ Jesus? Amen. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. There is this sense we have that it is inherently unfair that we are bearing the burden and bearing the consequence of Adam and Eve's sin. But just like this unfairness that we see, the answer, the antidote to sin, to all that is contrary to God, all that is contrary to love, the antidote is the ultimate act of love. Jesus' sacrifice and death on the cross, the epitome of selflessness, has, is, and will reverse the effects of sin that entered this world through Adam and Eve. Sin entered into this world through one man, through Adam, and we as his descendants suffer from that fallen human nature, but through the act, the selfless, loving act of God himself, it's all being undone. And we have a sinless nature to look forward to in heaven. That's why Jesus is referred to in the Bible as the second Adam. Adam was faced with temptation and he fell, and all of the human race suffered because of it. Jesus was faced with temptation and he was victorious, and all the human race can enjoy the blessings of that because of him. A fascinating truth that the Bible teaches is that salvation has come to everyone. Salvation has come to everyone. A lot of times we think, well, no, you've got to do something to be saved. There's nothing can be done. Jesus already did it. He has earned salvation for everyone. All that's left with us is this choice. To choose God and His perfect will, His perfect way, His perfect love, or to choose all that is contrary to Him. To choose selfishness and self-centeredness. One act of sin corrupted humanity. And one act of love is the antidote. And the great beauty of this, the great truth of this is summed up in Romans chapter 5, just a few verses before this, in verse 8. This is what I want our concluding thought to be today, but I want to address the fact that there are still big questions unanswered about sin that I want to leave in your minds as we go forward. We will address them as we go on in studying this idea of sin. Why did it happen? Did God create sin? Before right now, as we have looked at what sin is, what the definition of it is, all that is contrary to God, all that is contrary to love, the truth that this one act of love is the fix, the antidote, the solution that God always had in place. This one act of love fixes everything. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Sin is a big concept, and sometimes it's a scary thing, particularly when we're really suffering from the consequences of sin, when we see death, when we experience sickness and disease, when we feel sorrow, loneliness, when we are at the bad end of hatred and violence. Sin is a scary thing. But God did not look down at His rebellious creation and say, no, I'm starting over. True love requires true choice, and God said, I gave Him a choice, and now I'm making mine. My choice is, I will do everything I can to save them. I will do everything I can to fix this. And the ultimate act of love is what will end sin. Soon and very soon, sin will be no more because of what Jesus did on the cross. And so the choice for us today is a choice that has faced all creation from the beginning of time. Do we choose God and His love, or do we choose all that is contrary to it? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we have explored this morning the definition of this three-letter word sin, I pray that we have seen a powerful truth, that sin is a big concept, but You are a far greater God. And You have provided us the solution. You have provided us the way out of our fallen nature, a way out of the consequences of sin that we are suffering through right now. Through one act of love, You provided the way in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, this morning I pray that each one of us will choose You, choose Your way, Your love above all else, so we may be beneficiaries and participants of Your salvation in Your kingdom. In Jesus' name. Amen.